This little girl, poor little thing, was the daughter of parents who were just in an absolutely horrible marriage. And they could agree upon nothing. They were constantly bickering, constantly fighting, constantly arguing, tearing one another down. And this poor little girl could just listen to this go on and on and on. Finally, her parents reached a point of realizing we don't have anything in common, and they got a divorce. But they did still have one thing in common, and that was her daughter. Well, one day their little girl was out. She was riding her bicycle, and as she was riding the bike, unfortunately, someone was speeding through the neighborhood and struck her. She was severely injured, and an ambulance was sent to the scene, and she was very swiftly taken to local hospital. As she entered into the emergency room, it was very obvious to people at triage and to the first doctor that saw her that there was nothing they could do there. She needed immediate surgery so she had any chance of survival. So she was taken into surgery, and surgeons did all they could and realized that this little girl was beyond human aid, that she was going to die. So they sent for her parents, and they were contacted separately because they were now divorced, and they came rapidly, rushed to the hospital. Doctor explained to them the seriousness of the issue, and that her daughter's death was imminent, and so the parents were rushed into the bedside. The father sat beside the bed of his daughter, just absolutely forlorn, beside himself, which one can understand. Here is a father supposed to protect his child. There's nothing he can do. As you can see, the hostility between the parents certainly hadn't gotten any better, because her mother didn't go to the bedside because the father was there. In fact, she turned her back to the father and to her daughter. As the little girl lay there, suddenly her eyes opened, and she said to her father, "Daddy, give me your hand." And so he reached out and gave his daughter his hand. And then she said to her mother, "Mommy, give me your hand." And so the mother came over to the bedside and gave the little girl her hand. And the little girl then took her two parents' hands and she joined them together. With the last breath of her life, with her strength ebbing quickly out, about to depart, she did that which she could do to seek to bring her parents together again, to reconcile them. And in a sense, in a much bigger way, this is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for men. He took the hand of human beings who had turned their backs on God. Human beings who literally were enmity with God, who hated him. He took their hands and he extended them to the hand of God, so that human beings might be able to have peace with God. Just as that poor little girl, as she was dying, trying to bring her parents together, Jesus Christ sought to reconcile mankind, you and I, to God. Now, the fact that reconciliation between God and man was necessary is something that should have been obvious to every Jew. That they should have known without any question that they needed to be reconciled to God, because One of the things that is expressed as we look at this image in John 1:29, where John excitedly encourages people, cries out to people, "Look! Look! Behold!" And he points to Jesus, the Lamb of God. As we're kind of moving through the prologue to the Gospel of John, we've got to the first major section, which was very simply that, the prologue. And that covered the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Now, the next section is a much, much, much longer section. It begins at verse 19 and then runs all the way through chapter 12. And from 1:19 to 12:50, we see, or at least I see, and I think it's readily easy to see, so I've called it this, we see Jesus Christ being presented to the Jewish people specifically, publicly. And the way that he is presented is primarily through a series of different miracles. But before we get to chapter 2, in the first miracle to present Jesus, John gives us, if you will, a prelude to what we're about to see. He tells us really right up front. He shows you the beginning of the story. Oftentimes, as you see in a movie, you see kind of the ending, and then they'll flash back to, and here's how it starts and brings you right up to a point. Well, he's going to go to the book, and he's going to prove that the testimony he gives in verses, starting at verse 21, through 36, this is the testimony of John the Baptizer. John the Apostle will show through the rest of the book that this testimony that John the Baptizer gave concerning Jesus Christ in verses 29 through 36, and specific, one, Jesus being, first, the Lamb of God, the rest of the gospel will continue to set forth proof that this is true concerning Jesus, just as it will set forth proof that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, that it will set forth proof that Jesus Christ is Messiah. John will piece by piece prove the things that the baptizer said. So we started 2 weeks ago going to look at this thing called the Lamb of God. The first thing I think I said, or said very close to it, there's not going to be any comprehension of Lamb of God apart from the Old Testament. The question is, when John said Lamb of God, what did he mean by Lamb of God? And he obviously was drawing from some Old Testament imagery, and the question is debated, and there's not an answer. And from my perspective, and I'll repeat why there's not an answer, but whether John the Baptizer had one particular Old Testament lamb in mind when he said the Lamb of God, I don't know. I don't know. And neither does anybody else. I don't care how much they write or what they say, because it's not revealed in the Scriptures. So then all one can do, if it's not directly revealed in Scripture, we can kind of pile evidence to support your point of view. And I think I showed you there's 9 different views among scholars concerning the Lamb of God means this. My perspective is, as I looked at all of the lamb sacrifices in the Old Testament, that perhaps the best conclusion was this. That instead of looking for one specific lamb in the Old Testament, that maybe the baptizer had in mind a composite, looking at everything that was represented by the various lambs that were offered as sacrifices to God throughout the Old Testament period of Israel, even to right up to the time of John the Baptizer and the time of Jesus. So the statement I said was this: the Lamb of God should be taken as a composite of all that was represented by the sacrifices of the lambs that were offered to God throughout the period of the Old Testament, up to and including the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus, to denote this. And this is the picture I see. When I see the Lamb of God, my mind looks and saying, he is telling me this is God's perfect, sinless sacrifice, the one who makes atonement for my sin, the one who continually satisfies God's righteousness for my sin and redeems me and every believer. It's by redeem that we'll seek to, ultimately to set free. He sets us free. He sets us free from bondage, from slavery. He sets us free from the penalty of sin. The bondage and slavery we're set free from, we'll see. And we're Americans. We're not in bondage. We're not free. It's exactly what the Jews said. We've not been in bondage to anybody, even while they were in bondage to Rome. That's how blind they are. And if you walked up to the average American who is not a believer, perhaps many believers, say, do you realize, to the unbeliever, do you realize you're in bondage? They look at you like you're nuts. I'm an American. I'm free. I can do what I want to do. You walk up to believers, are you in bondage? Without much teaching, or I put it this way, do you know the bondage that Jesus Christ has set you free from? Now, why is it important to know the bondage that you've been set free from? Because if you don't know the bondage you've been set free from, how can you be expected to utilize the means of grace that God has set forth so that you can experience what Christ has accomplished? But He has. He has set us free from the power, free from the penalty of sin, bondage to the sin nature, and He's reconciled us to God. And He's made communion with God possible by His death on the cross. That's what I think the Lamb of God represents. And we see all of this as we move to the Old Testament. And we have got part of the way through. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, might express that He is the perfection. He is the perfection. He is the eternal completion of all that was prefigured, all that was foreshadowed by the continuing sacrifices of lambs throughout the entire history of the people of Israel, as is recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. We saw 2 weeks ago, no, last week, lambs in the Old Testament were offered as sacrifices to God to make atonement for sin. New Testament uses the word propitiation. And the point is that Jesus Christ, all of those lambs that were made for an atonement, that is to satisfy the righteousness of God, to satisfy God whom we have offended by our sin. He made that, all those lamb atonements simply point to one. What the blood of bulls, goats, and lambs could not do, the blood of Jesus Christ could do. The sacrifice of those animals could never bring perfect propitiation. But the blood death of Jesus Christ did, as we went through. Remember the Hebrew word atonement, kefir, which literally means to cover. And throughout the Old Testament, that's kind of what was done. If you will, sins were covered. The mercy seat was the lid put on top. They were covered. They were covered until the time of Jesus Christ. And then the perfection of the atonement was made. That word expresses the thought of pacifying. So when you think about God being atoned, you think about propitiation being made, think about God being appeased. Think about God being satisfied or propitiated. And that's the concept of the word. And that is what Jesus Christ has done. The word Helistrion that we looked at last week, the Hebrews translates mercy seat, which ties it back to the Old Testament, denotes that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice which appeases, the sacrifice which satisfies the righteous demands of God for our sins. God could not forgive sin just because He's love. And unfortunately, many think that's all that's necessary. The whole Unitarian error is built on God is love. And He is. He is perfect love. He is infinite love. But He's also infinitely righteous, holy, and just. And the righteousness of God had to be satisfied before He could express the love to us individually, personally. And Jesus Christ did that. You could take this from what we looked at last week. I kind of put this picture together. the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, upon the cross of Calvary, is the perfection and completion of the Old Testament sacrifices to make an atonement for sin. So you can just lay the two pictures. If I could have done it, I'm sure there's a way. I don't have that kind of talent. If I could have done this the way I would have done it, I would have laid, and I lost my pointer, I would have laid in great big pictures, you would have seen the little picture down at the bottom across that screen. And I would have laid the picture of Christ on top of it on the cross. Because that completely covered and completed that work. I gave us this picture. The Lamb of God is the perfect. And by perfect, I mean just that. Just like the Old Testament lambs had to be free without blemish, it means that there's nothing lacking in Jesus Christ in order for God to fully accept Him as the propitiation for our sins. And He has been accepted. This morning, well, here, I'd put another slide up all the way across. The Lamb of God is the atoning sacrifice which satisfies the righteous demands of God for our sins. And again, I said Pilate had put his King of the Jews in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew above the cross. I'd like to put my own above the cross. What should have been hanging above the cross is the atonement with this. Here he is, folks. Here is the atoning sacrifice which satisfies the righteous demand of God for your sins. That ought to have been one plaque above the cross. Another, and we'll put that above the cross later, lambs in the Old Testament were offered as peace offerings to God. And I've listed several passages. We'll look at a couple of them, two or three of them. Lambs in the Old Testament were offered as peace offerings to God. Start here. And if his offering for a sacrifice of a peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, and that flock meant it could have been goat, could have been lamb, be peace offering be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 6. Verse 7 makes it clear that it could have been a lamb. If he offer a lamb for his offering, what kind of peace offering? What kind of offering? It was a peace offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord. And we'll see that before the Lord denotes more than just standing there before God. There's something else involved with that peace offering. So lambs throughout the period of the Old Testament oftentimes were offered as peace offerings to God. If the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed, if they pictured, if they were types of what Jesus fulfilled, then one of the things you could certainly say concerning Jesus as the Lamb of God is that he was a peace offering to God. Here's another passage. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord, Leviticus 7:11. And peace offerings could be offered for different things. They could be offered for thanksgiving. They could be offered for vows, not just limited to one thing. And here, if he offer it, that is the peace offering, for thanksgiving. When we come to God and we offer up the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, we can do that. It can be acceptable because a peace offering has been made before us already. Then he shall offer it with a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That includes unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, cakes mixed with oil of fine flour. Reads Leviticus 7:12. The 13th verse reads, besides, if it's going to be a peace offering or thanksgiving offering, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Verse 15, I didn't skip 14. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. And then verse 16. But if the sacrifice of his offering, of his peace offering, be a vow, so one could offer a peace offering if he's going to make a vow unto the Lord, or a voluntary offering. He was going to give something of his free will unto the Lord. It shall be eaten the same day that he offered his sacrifice, and also the next day the remainder of it shall be eaten. So the occasion, the reason for peace offering, they could be multiple reasons, different reasons. You could fulfill a vow, make a free will offer to God, give thanks to God. The idea is to, in this idea of the free will offering, is to express your love for God and your desire for communion with Him, which one obtained in the peace offering. We'll see. Here's another. And here we can begin, I'm going to begin to show you how the peace offering connects communion with God between the offer individually and God. An altar of the earth shalt thou make unto me, and he shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings. And notice one of the things that were used for peace offerings, the sheep and thine oxen, in all the places where I will record my name. When you made a peace offering at the place where God would record his name, and until we get to the building of the temple, the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were various places that you can read where people made these offerings. But there were a place where God said, recording my name is not, I'll write my name here. Recording my name is to communicate where I will be. I will be there. And notice, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Where does God come to meet with people? He comes to the place where the peace offering is made. That's where he comes to meet. That's where he comes to commune. And unless you come to the place where the peace offering has been made, you're not going to meet with God. You're not going to commune with God. I don't care how beautiful the sunrise might be as you're sitting at the ocean, and how much you think, oh, how wonderful this is. I'm going to come this morning and commune with God. I will meet with Him there at the ocean side, watching the beautiful morning sunrise come up. No, you won't. No, you won't. Not unless you have first come to the place where the peace offering has been made, where the place where God will put His name, where He will say, this is the place. This is the place. This nonsense that I can run out in some place all on my own, by myself, as unto the way my spirit leads me, have a spiritual experience with God. No, you can't. No, you can't. God has determined the way, the place, the means. And He gave you what? 6,000 years of history to watch and say, here, 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 so he could point to one. Exodus 20, 24. The immediate personal presence of the Lord and fellowship with Him are associated, not is, there's two now, are associated with peace offering. Both the immediate personal presence of the Lord and fellowship with the Lord, both are associated with the peace offering. Watch, here's another one that you see associated when the peace offering is made. Also a bullock and a ram for a peace for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meal offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord shall appear before you. Verse 4 of Leviticus 9. Now, verse 6 of Leviticus 9. And Moses said, this thing which the Lord commanded that ye shall do, and the glory, and hopefully we understand the glory of the Lord means more than just bright lights. The essence of the Lord. Well, if the essence of the Lord is there, the Lord's present. His personal presence shall, he says, appear unto you. Well, when does that all happen? Verse 4, when you do what the Lord command, which is what? Make the peace offering. There is just a direct relationship between the peace offering and coming into communion with the Lord. The one making the peace offering will be able to enjoy the personal presence of God. He would be able to enjoy communion with God. He would be able to enjoy fellowship with God. If we can just keep in mind that the sacrificial, and I think this is important to keep in mind, the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament, when you're talking about Jews in the Old Testament, all of these sacrificial offerings that we're looking at, all of these were an integral part of worship under the Old Testament law. They were part and parcel, part of the whole of having worship with God. This was the way He prescribed and designed. If you want to worship Me, this is what you do. And these peace offerings and the atonement offering, all of these offerings were a part of worship with God. Now, that led to a conclusion concerning, and I tried to find, and I was so disappointed because I want to use a nice background for this statement. Here's the statement, the conclusion. I couldn't find a nice background, so I made my own. Worship in spirit and truth will bring the believer to God, to fellowship with Him. Do you know, almost all, 90 some odd percent, and I probably spent too much time looking, I just simply Googled worship of God. I wanted to see if I could see images that I could use to show worship bringing people to communion with God, to fellowship with God. Do you know what I saw most of them were? Pictures of entertainment. That's what they were. The worship service usually had the band, the frustrated rock and roll artist, probably some of them. Some of them I'm sure were very devout, you know, believers, and people out in the audience, either clapping hands, waving hands, being entertained. They were being entertained. They were not drawn into communion with God. They weren't drawn into interacting. I hope this is what happens with you as we're teaching. If it's not, we're not worshiping. But I hope what's happening as we teach is your spirit, your mind are interacting with what's being said. And as you're interacting with that, you are communing with God. You're involved in speaking with Him through your spirit. And if you're hearing, if there's things the Spirit is speaking, He is speaking to you. That's communion. Hey? That's communion. And if the time we spend together on Sundays and teaching the Word, prayer, our songs, if those things don't bring us into communion with God while we're here, and if they don't help us throughout the week, because worship just isn't confined to four walls, if they don't help us in our relationship with God, to commune with Him, to have Him involved, jointly participating in our life, partnering with us, and that's exactly what the word koinonia, the word communion, means. It means to partner with. If the things we teach don't do that, then I'm not helping you to worship God. And that's one of the things I'm supposed to be doing here. But worship in spirit and truth, as I can take the Old Testament, look at it all by itself. That alone tells me that's going to bring the believer to God. That's going to bring the believer into fellowship with God, to pulling God into his life. You may think this is nuts, but I'll tell you this morning how I did and said thank you when I was after it. Most of you see me and you notice that I dress rather carefully, yeah? For a reason, because I couldn't as a kid. It had an effect on me. People made fun of me all most of the way till I got out on my own and was able to buy my own clothes. That left an impact. So I dress, and I've learned if you dress, you're supposed to dress head to toe. Huh? What in the world is he talking about? Head to toe, I don't know why they call it head. But you see your tie? If you're going to dress properly, it'll match your socks. Yeah. Okay? Notice the tie, gold and black. Notice the socks. You can see, gold and black. See, I knew they were there. I buy stuff to match. My wife, I don't ask her to shop for me. She doesn't. So I knew I had the gold and black socks. And if you looked at my two sock drawers, you would see why it takes time to find them. And these didn't readily appear, and I was late. And so, hey, Lord, do you know where the gold and black ones are? Could you help me real quick? There they were. There they were. Well, why not ask? Okay? That's joint. Yeah, it's a small thing. But God, if He has the hairs of our heads numbered, and if you look in the sink after you wash your hair, I don't know how He keeps up with them. Fall out faster than they grow in. But doesn't that say to you, I'm concerned about every detail in your life? That's what He's trying to say. I don't know how many hairs you have. It's I'm very much involved and concerned with the details. So He is. So, hey, that's what you said. I believe that. Can you help? That's like Him getting down on His knees with me in the sock drawer. There we are, jointly participating. He pulls up the socks. There you go, son. Get on your way. You'll be late. He is to be involved in our life. Now, of course, that may sound foolish to you. I hope before all angelic creation that looks over at the church of which I'm a part of, and they see somebody asking something that insignificant, honors and glorifies God because, well, look at the trust He has in His Father. And then God gets honored when they immediately get found. So I do. I don't care whether it makes sense to anybody else or not. Again, I'm not telling you have to do that. I've said 100 times, if you and I put our thumbprint on a pad, guess what? It's different. And that is to say, every relationship with God is unique. And that might be the one thing that keeps Him from getting bored. Can you imagine having billions of relationships, individually, personally, with every person that's unique? So I'm not saying that you have to take, this is what pastor does, so this is what I have to do to have a right relationship with God. I'm not saying that at all. Just saying, you find out, as a part of your worship, your communion, that is partnering with God, having His joint participation in your life. Enjoy it. Christ died for it. Enjoy it. That's worship. Lambs in the Old Testament were offered as peace offerings to God. All of those verses, let me rattle them so they get on the cassette thing. Exodus 20 at 24, which we looked at. Leviticus 3, 1 through 17 that we looked at. None of the others I'm going to look at. 7:11 through 38 of Leviticus. Numbers 7:53. Numbers 7:49. Numbers 7:77. Numbers 8:23. Numbers 22, 21. 2 Chronicles 29, 22 through 24. Plus more. That's enough to verify the statement. I would like to point out something about the Hebrew word translated peace. It is the word shalem. Very close to shalom. There is a Hebrew word, shalom. This is the word shalem. I would like you to observe the definition, not mine. This came right out of Enhanced Brown River Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon, one of the standard lexicons of the Old Testament. Notice how they define the word peace. Sacrifice for alliance. Peace offerings were sacrifices for alliance. Or friendship. A peace offering was made for friendship between the offerer and God. Peace offering. And then he goes on with some examples and stuff. But notice his last statement. Fellowship between God and worshipers. So the Old Testament lamb was made, but the offering of the sacrifice, the Old Testament lamb, was made by the worshiper in order to have fellowship between God and himself. So when you see peace offering, one of the things we need to think about, yes, there has been the elimination of enmity and hostility, but that's not where the peace offering stops. The enmity, the hostility that was on our part toward God, that comes to an end and then the door is opened. The door of fellowship, communion with God. The New Testament teaches with clarity that Jesus Christ is the peace offering. Him. Through whom one is brought into fellowship with God. This is why I say the person sitting on the mountaintop you know, or by the babbling brook, or at the ocean side, or someplace else, that is not a believer in Jesus Christ, and thinking they're having this wonderful communion with God. It may be in your mind, but not in your soul, not in your spirit, not in your heart, and certainly not like that which comes through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom we are brought into fellowship with God. Start here at Acts chapter 10, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, proclaiming, I don't like preaching so I don't use it, proclaiming peace. Peace. By is not a good translation. This is the preposition dia plus a genitive. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. How do we have peace with God? It comes through, he says, the person of Jesus Christ. Here is another from Romans chapter 1. Therefore, being justified, again, just a simple definition for justified, it is a legal technical term, but it's used in the New Testament very simply to be declared to be right with someone. We are declared to be right with God. And what a wonderful thing. When you think about the enormity of the times and the way one has offended God, or when I think about the enormity of the times and the ways I have offended God, what a blessing it is to know that everything's all right. Everything's all right between us. And I can look at God and say, are we all right? And his answer will be, yes, my son. Yes. Not because of his son, this son, but because of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, being made right with God by faith, notice, we have peace with God. We have peace. Please observe that the words we have are a present tense form of the verb echo. Present tense in Greek, always think at least two, should think six things, but always think of two minimally. The time of the action of the present tense is now. Just as in English. I am speaking. I'm doing it right now. We put that in the English present tense. The difference is in Greek, between the English tense system, is Greek not only tells you the time of action, but it says here's the kind of action that's happening at that time. English, you'd have to figure out the kind of action from context. The kind of action of a Greek present tense, we've repeated over and again, is continual. It is ongoing. It is duative. So you can say this, therefore, being justified through faith, being made right with God through faith, we continually, constantly have peace with God. And how do you have that constant, continual peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God, as the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ would be peace offering. As a peace offering, being the Lamb of God, then he would continually bring peace continual peace between God and us, absolutely possible. Romans 5:10 reads, for if, there are four classes of if, conditional clauses in Greek, and they mean something different. There's a first class, a second class, a third class, and a fourth class. And unfortunately, when you read in English, we don't have any way of knowing, because you translated if. The first class condition means if and it's true. Second class condition means if and it's not true. A third class condition is very much like our English if. If, meaning it's objectively possible. It can happen. And should happen. The fourth class condition is something that's just a pie in the sky wish. In all probability, it's never going to happen. Oh, could it? Sure, it could. But it's highly unlikely that it's going to. But every time you see it, it's if. So when you look here and you say, for if, well, I want to know which if. Well, this is a first class condition. So this is telling me, if And it's true. You could actually eliminate the when, since we were. That's a good way to pick up the first class condition. Now, again, that's looking at this from the viewpoint of the person speaking. Well, the viewpoint of the person speaking here, the person speaking, most people forget this, even Greek teachers, and I've had a ton of difficulty with him understanding this. This is not from Paul's perspective. Okay? All Paul is the recorder of the words. If you believe in verbal plenary inspiration, these are the words of the Holy Spirit. So from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, this is true. Well, if it's true from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, guess what? It's true. It's true. So since when we were, the words we were are, and I think they said the imperfect tense of I me or present, antos. It's antos. It's a present participle form of I me that's used here. So continually, we were continually, again, constantly enemies. Enemies. We're God haters. The word enemies, ekthros, that's exactly what it means. Ekthros means to hate. I know it's hard to think of and hard to wrap your mind around, but the truth is, you have newborn babies, and they see them all. You know, you look at them, and they're pointing through the window, and you see them all, oh, cute little thing. Oh, how adorable! Yep, another God hater just born into the world. It's true. Born into the world is another little God hater. That's what we all were. If or since we were continually enemies, we were reconciled. If you don't think that most people are God haters in the world we live in today, here's something you can try. It's not uncommon today to hear believers, and I'm among them, talking about how things have really changed over the course of our lifetime in this country, particularly relative to God. When I went to school, and most of you went to school, maybe not all of you, but most of you, when I went to school, class was opened all the way up through and including the eighth grade. Every place I went, and these were all public schools. You know how we opened class? A Pledge of Allegiance, and we said our Lord's Prayer. It's just the way it was. Well, we've now been able to do what? God's got completely pushed out of schools. Well, who pushed him out? God haters. They don't want him there. You try and bring up the person of Jesus Christ in the course of public discourse. Find out what happens. Find out. You will very quickly find hostility. Bring up, heck, in most workplaces you can't. Why can't someone in the workplace talk about Jesus Christ? Why can't somebody working for the Department of Secretary in the United States witness to a co-worker? Why can't you do that? Because the world that we live in is filled with God haters. We don't want God into the public arena. It shouldn't surprise. It really, and I know we talk about it, we see it. We shouldn't be surprised by what we see today in the news relative to the way people respond when it comes to talking about Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're just manifesting their enmity, their hostility, their hatred of God. Because they're natural-born God haters. Don't have to teach them. You don't have to teach them to be God haters. You leave them alone, and they will be haters of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But something happened. You see, something happened while we were God haters. We were reconciled. I love the word katalasso. That's a passive form of the verb. And what that means, passive form, subject acted upon. Subject doesn't do anything to make it happen. We did not have any involvement in the work of reconciliation. we did not do this, 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 and this. See, if I do something wrong at home, if I do these chores, maybe do that, then maybe I can make up for what I did and it will be all right again. No, that's not how reconciliation with God happened. Didn't do anything. And the passive voice makes it very, very clear that you didn't. This is also an aorist tense. I guess I should have put these up. The aorist tense looks first at the fact of the action. It doesn't really associate so much with time. It just, the genius of the aorist tense is it really doesn't care that much about time. Oftentimes, it's looked as a past tense. But the genius is to look at the action. It's accomplished. The fact of the action is that reconciliation has been accomplished. There isn't anything left for one to do by making contrition or for one to do, you know, by any human effort or work to secure or complete the work of reconciliation. It is done. The words, "we will reconcile," that's katalasso, in our literature, what it means, only the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. And that comes from Martin Gingrich's lexicon. Greek English Lexicon, New Testament, another early Christian literature, Martin Gingrich. So what happened was we were reconciled. Wait, we exchanged. We exchanged hostility with God for a friendly relationship. That's what we are privileged to have. And this friendly relationship that we have, this exchange of hostility for friendly relationship, took us from being foes of God, because that's what we were. Instead of being foes of God, we are now friendship. We have friendship with God. We have fellowship with God. And what a wonderful thing to have God in your corner as a friend in life. What a terrific thing. And so we go from foes of God to friendship and fellowship with God by the death. And again, that's a dia plus a genitive, and I would translate this through the death. For if, or since, we were constantly God-haters, enemies of God, we're reconciled. Hostility replaced by friendship with God through the death of His Son. And then Paul goes on to say, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5:10. Verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy. We joy in God. The enmity is gone. The hostility is gone. There's joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? Again, through whom we now have received, and the word received, lambano's a passive voice. And you didn't go actively do something. Here, there's reconciliation. You received it. It was given to you. It was given to you by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone accomplished reconciliation. We had nothing to do with it. Nothing. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself. Who did the reconciling work? It was God to Himself. Not us toward God. It was Him toward us. It was Him pulling the hand and drawing us forward. If I could illustrate it this way, God drives the vehicle. He sits behind the wheel. And we're at the passenger. We're over by the door one day and we look at him and, why are you so far away? How come you're not sitting by us anymore? Why aren't we close? God would say, I haven't moved. He didn't move. We did. We moved to the other side. We moved away from Him. And it was He who then reached out His hand and pulled us back over and put His arm around us. The way we used to ride. We don't ride that way either anymore. But I also have these bucket seats with the stuff in the center, so it's not so easy. No. all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, there are some who argue the us refers to Paul and his gospel team. The problem with that argument is, if you're going to say the us who have the ministry of reconciliation is only Paul and his gospel team, then you also have to say the us who hath he reconciled with Paul and his gospel team. You don't get to play the game of changing subjects. The subjects are both, which is to say to you and I, we have the service that we can render to God is that of a service of reconciling people to Him. And how do you do that? If you reconcile through Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, the ministry of reconciliation is taking the gospel, communicating the truth to other people that Christ died for your sins, buried and raised from the dead, thereby making reconciliation with God possible for you. The door's open. Go on in. Go on in. Just receive what He has offered to you in grace by faith. That's our ministry. And you better thank God somebody rendered it to you. Rendered it to me. Now, I know some people get saved simply from reading the Bible. I know a few people. But most people, was anybody here saved that way? Or did all you hear the gospel from somebody else like me? Yeah, well, that doesn't surprise me. I mean, it really doesn't. But thank God for that person or persons in the chain that took on the ministry of reconciliation. See, we're now in the chain. Okay? We're down here. We run across people who aren't. We're the last link in the chain to reach out. It's your opportunity to serve. It's my opportunity to serve. And we ought to be like Paul. We ought to be praying for God to open doors. And be praying that when He opens doors, the Holy Spirit will prepare the hearts for those to whom He's going to open the door so that we can communicate the gospel. And then just rest with that. What happens after that, that's between the Holy Spirit and the person. That's not your job. It's not my job. The Holy Spirit is the one who's to convict. But He convicts with the gospel. I am so thankful to the men and women in that line of reconciliation who undertook that ministry of reconciliation so that I'm no longer a God-hater, but one who loves Him because He first loved me. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Here. And having made peace, He says, through the blood of His cross. To do what? To enter the purpose? To reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:20, verse 21. Notice again, and you that were once alienated. Alienated is a word that's used to be separated. It's a word of use of people who have estranged relationships. It's used to divorced people. You're separated and enemies. In your mind, by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled, He, Jesus Christ, in the body of His flesh. How? Through death. Why? To present you holy and unreprovable in His sight. Colossians 1:21 and 22. Here's a couple observations that you mark your Bible. You might want to note these in this passage of Colossians. First of all, in verse 20, the words having made peace. That word having made peace is an aorist participle form of the simple verb eirenao. Now, having made peace, the aorist participle form tells me that this is accomplished. It's accomplished, it's finished action. So I can make this statement under that. And this is a statement you can't make often about peace. This is a permanent, lasting peace. Now, you talk about a concept foreign to man. Maybe why it's hard for us sometimes is to remember that we have permanent peace with God. Thinking about having peace, permanent peace in the world until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that's another pie in the sky pipe dream. Okay? That ain't happening. You have to be an absolute fool to think that's going to happen. You can pretty much predict and base present and future behavior on past behavior. You want to get credit. What does it take to get credit for tomorrow? Well, you have to have had good credit yesterday. Because the credit manager is going to base, in part, he's going to base your ability, your performance to pay. He's going to look at your ability. Okay, they have enough income to pay for this. And then he is going to look at what we used to use, C's. He's going to look at your capacity. He's going to look at your collateral. Just in case I'm wrong about this, do I have enough equity in this car if I have to report? Am I okay? And he's going to look at your character. And your character is, how do they pay their bills in the past? If you have a lifelong history of paying your bills in the past, you know what? Pretty good chance you're going to pay this one. Well, if the lifelong history in this world concerning peace is looked at, again, only an imbecile will think you're going to have peace in the future. Here's some examples until Jesus returns. A former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences and historians from England, Egypt, Germany, and India, they came together and they came up with some incredibly startling information. They started at 3600 BC. From 3600 BC up till the present time, the world has only known 292 years of peace. From 3600 BC, and I'm not sure, I don't remember the date that they did this, but well into the 20th century, 290 years of peace. During this time, 14,351 wars, now they're taking little and small, have occurred, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. Keep the herd thinned out. The value of the property destroyed by these wars would pay for a gold belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide, that's the width of the belt, it's going to go around the world, and 33 feet thick. What would be, I have no idea the value of that much gold would be. But can you imagine what could be done? Well, since 650 BC, there have been 1,656 arm races. Only 16 have not ended in war. The remainder into the economic collapse of the countries involved in the race. But peace is just around the corner. Just we're going to get there. Man can do it. Just set his mind to it. The Personal Journal, it's another source I looked at, gave this, I call it mind-boggling statistics concerning peace. Since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. Less than 8%. And somehow think we're going to get peace. Man's going to achieve peace on his own. That periodical also revealed in that study that of the 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace. Finally, more than 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. This is one peace that will never be broken. This is truly a permanent, lasting peace. Man's record of maintaining peace, dismal failure. We've done poor and worse. God's record's a perfect one. This is a lasting peace forever and ever and ever, a peace which God has made through the blood of the cross of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so he could reconcile us to himself. This is a fantastic success. God has accomplished lasting, permanent peace. And I can now put it this way to you. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, through a violent, horrific, unnatural form of physical death, through the blood of His cross. Why? To reconcile all things unto Himself by Him. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:20. The words to reconcile in Colossians are slightly different than the word I showed you earlier, katalasso. Notice this apa, katalasso. You have something stuck on the front of the katalasso, the basic verb for reconcile. In Greek, we've talked about this before too, when you prefix a verb with a preposition, one of two things happens to that simple verb. One, you change the meaning of the verb. Okay? That's one thing you can do. It can change it altogether. The verb gnosko means I know. If I put the preposition on in front of the verb anagnosko, means I read. Yeah, completely different. The verb katalasso means to reconcile. The verb apa doesn't change the basic meaning, it intensifies it. So what I would do is to completely reconcile, to thoroughly reconcile. That's what that does by putting the compound to the verb. And so it can say to me this. Now here's another thing, another one of my signs for the cross. Not here's the King of the Jews. I'll leave it because it's true. But here is the King of the Jews, the Lamb of God, the perfect, once for all, atoning sacrifice for sins. Here is the Lamb of God, the King of Israel, the perfect, perpetual reconciliation for mankind. These are plaques that ought be above the cross, because these things are accomplished. These things are finished. They are done, permanently done. That which the Old Testament lambs gave a picture of and a partial explanation of, Jesus Christ completely fulfills. Now, not only, and you were once alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He hath reconciled, Colossians 1:21. So again, I'm going to take these pictures like I did. The Lamb of God perfected and He fulfilled the Old Testament peace offerings that the lambs foreshadowed. So the things that we saw from the Old Testament lambs, when we saw that the Old Testament lamb, that's God would come to meet, God would come to fellowship, God would come to be with the offer, that foreshadowed, that gave us a picture of Jesus Christ. Where do we come to meet with God? Where do we come so that one can have peace with God and can have a relationship with God? There's only one place we can come. There's only one place. It's the cross. It is the cross. It is only through the blood death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary that any human being can have peace with God, and from that peace to enjoy all the riches, the blessedness, the tranquility. I'm trying to think of other words, that the sense of constant relief that comes from knowing I'm all right with God. I'm all right with God. Let's pray.